Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. That's John 18, 1 through 27. So John 18, 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you seek me? Ask those who have heard me what I said these things. They know what I have said." Then he said these things. One of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with them?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Let's pray. God, it is good to gather today with your people. It's good to gather with your word and with the promise that your Holy Spirit is with us. We pray today because we need a word from you. We pray today because we need your spirit to minister to us. We pray because our hearts are easily distracted on other things. We pray that you would help us concentrate on your word. Make us receptive to your Spirit's work in our hearts. Help us to think on the glories of Christ today. Help us to remember that it's not in us, but in what Christ has done that we must set our hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we move into John chapter 18, Jesus is moving closer to his death. In our text here, Jesus is arrested and he'll go on trial. Next week we'll see him go on. This week he'll go before the high priest. Next week he'll go before Pilate, and before long he will, in fact, be put to death. And so, at the beginning here, before we get into the text, I just want to highlight two failures in our text today. Two disciples of Jesus that failed. Judas is one of them, and Peter is another. And so we want to, later on in the sermon, come back to that. I'll try to highlight a little bit of what we see. There's not a load of details about what's going on in their failures, but we want to just notice the failure. It wasn't just Judas who failed Jesus. Peter did as well, and just sort of make some observations about that by the time we get to the end. But the first thing I want us to see here is the first 14 verses. This is the part where Judas fails. This is the part where Judas fails by betraying Jesus. By handing him over to his enemies. And so in this section then, we see that Judas, who had been with Jesus for these 3 years of ministry, right? He's going to betray Jesus, and he knows exactly where to find Jesus. It's just an interesting phrase there in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And it's just a striking phrase because it speaks about how, you know, Judas was one of the 12. He would have hung out with Jesus much. And so the fact that Jesus would hang out with 12 and really invest in them and spend times where he would get away from everybody else. Throngs would want to be with Jesus, and Judas, when Jesus would leave the crowds, Judas would get to go, and he'd get to go to special places like this Garden of Gethsemane, right? And so, but now because Judas knows this place, when Judas wants to betray Jesus, he goes to that place where he used to get to have the privilege of being with Jesus, and now he's going to betray Jesus. And it's just a striking phrase there. And he brings with him a band of soldiers. The soldiers, he'd sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and so now he's handing Jesus over to the enemies. And one of the things that we need to see here is when this happens, this does not thwart God's plan. God had a plan for Jesus, a plan that through Jesus, he would save his people from their sins. And Judas betraying Jesus does not keep that from happening, right? So Jesus isn't thinking, what are you doing, Judas? You're totally messing up my plan. He doesn't say that. Judas, as a matter of fact, because God is a sovereign God, even this betrayal, which is a sin, it's a sin to betray Jesus, but this sin still is actually not thwarting God's plan, but accomplishing the plan for Jesus to die for his people. So it speaks again of a powerfully sovereign God, that even the schemes of men, even the greediness and the ugliness of betraying Jesus in this way, does not throw off God's plan. But as a matter of fact, God's plan is being carried out at the same time. And one of the phrases I want to point out to you then is verse 4. Verse 4 says, then Jesus, after this Judas shows up with these soldiers, Judas, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now, I want to focus on that phrase, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. Some people want to read this as what I might call a mere foreknowledge, you know, that Jesus just, you know, he knows the he knows everything, so he knows the future. And so he knows that he's going to be, he's being betrayed now, he's going to have a trial, he's going to die. You know, that's a simple sort of foreknowledge. But again, I don't think this accounts for the richness of Scripture's teaching on this sort of a thing. Jesus knew the future, the Bible teaches us, because he planned it. Right? So Jesus knows what's going to happen, not because he just sort of passively watches a future that happened without his work. No. He planned it, and then he watches it unfold. One passage that helps us think about this is Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who, get this, works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things. That means that this is an all thing. He's working this according to the counsel of his will. There's a will, and then it gets worked out according to the will. That's how foreknowledge works. It's not Jesus just watched the whole of time go by without him getting involved at all, and he just knows what's going to happen without him getting involved. No. He has worked it out as a plan, and then it works out according to plan. And so we see other passages that, just briefly on this. You could see actually that your name, by the way, if you're saved today, your name is written in the book of life. But the Bible speaks about that as something that's happened from the foundation of the world. Let me show you Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Right, that's the Antichrist, the devil. Will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And a similar thing can be found in Revelation 17:8. The idea is, who's going to worship the beast? The people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And it speaks about the fact that because God knows what's going to happen, it's as good as done. We might see another passage, 1 Peter 1:20. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, right? But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Christ being the Redeemer was known before the foundation of the world. He came in a certain time, but the surety of Christ coming and being the Redeemer was before the foundation of the world. A kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, the kingdom that's eternal, that's also spoken about as from before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so what's going on here? Does it mean that all these things were prepared in advance, or is it speak about a surety? And I think this is a helpful way to think about it. When God plans to do something, it's as good as done, right? If he plans to have your name written in the book of life, it's as good as written from the foundation of the world. If he means to make a kingdom that will last forever, it's as good as done. If he means to save you through Jesus Christ, through the Christ coming into the world, dying and rising again, then it's as good as done. It speaks again about an incredible power of God, incredible power of Jesus, and a God who doesn't just merely know what's going to happen because he's like, I just look ahead. No, it's not merely that. It's, I know what's going to happen because I planned what I'm going to do. And when I plan what I'm going to do, I do it. And so the Bible speaks from the words of Job in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what we believe about God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. If Judas is going to betray Jesus and Jesus is going to save his people, that will not thwart Jesus' plans to save sinners. Isaiah 14:27, similarly, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? If the Lord purposes to do something, who's going to stop him? The answer is absolutely nobody. Absolutely nobody can stop God from doing what he plans to do. And so when we look at this plan of redemption and we look at Judas betraying Jesus, this will not keep Jesus from doing what he means to do. As a matter of fact, he will, in this way, through the betrayal, he will in fact go to his death. And that was his plan all along. So we live then with a confidence that Jesus is not a victim of death, but he died because he meant to. Right? Even throughout the story of Jesus' death and him going to the cross, there are words that speak about the power of Jesus. Listen to John 10:18. Jesus says, no one takes it from me about his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Right? Nobody's taking Jesus' life from him. He's laying it down on his own. Judas or no Judas, if Jesus doesn't want to die, he's not going to die. And that's why Jesus can even say in Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I'm not a victim here. I'm doing it because I'm laying down my life for you. So we have a powerful God with a wise plan who is carrying out his plan of redemption. So when we see this betrayal, this is not Jesus being a victim. I mean, of course, he's innocent and he shouldn't have, he was wrongly accused, right? But he's not a victim in the sense that he couldn't have done anything about it. Actually, his plan was to be as the innocent one who gets sacrificed for the salvation of his people. And so his plan is being carried out. And one of the other things I want you to think about this before we move on to the next point under this is that if Jesus knows all things, I think this actually highlights his love. Let's think about it in this way. Jesus knew all that was going to happen, right? From betrayal to trial to suffering to death. But he also knew why all of this was necessary. Why is he doing all of this? Well, because he knows that the wages of sin is death, and he also knows that the gift of God is eternal life. He knows that in a room full of sinners like this, we all need to cling to both of those. Sinner, the wages of your sin is death. Jesus knows about your sin. There's no sense pretending that you're not a sinner. What a foolish thing to do, to act as though you don't sin, to act as though you don't deserve punishment from God for your sins, that some people are bad but not you. What a foolish, foolish thing to do. And of all of us who have truly embraced the gospel, one of the first things we did was we said, we are sinners. I'm much worse than you know I am. We must embrace our own sin and then say, my only hope is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. See, Jesus knows all things, so he knows how sinful you are, and he knows how sinful you were before he saved you, and he knows how sinful you are since he saved you. And he saved you still. Marvel at the love of a Savior, of a powerful and loving Savior like this. Feel the embrace of his love of you, not because you're not sinful, but he knows how sinful you are and he loves you anyway. And just be blown away by that fact. I'm fine to talk about the wrath of God, but I want to talk about his amazing love. How can it be that he would save us? And yes, that's exactly what we have here in this passage and what we have in the Gospels. Well, Jesus here says not only that he knows all that's going to happen, he says, I'm going to drink the cup. Now, what's that? That's verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, this drink a cup shows up many places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to quote them all to you, but I just want to point to one. But the way that the Bible speaks about it, I'll just kind of tell you before we read the passage, is the cup here is a reference to God's wrath that sometimes is spoken of as has to be drunk, right? You drink the cup of God's wrath. It comes up a couple times in Isaiah. One I'll just point out to you, Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, this is about God's disobedient people. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the cup of his, I'm sorry, the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. Right? So these people were in disobedience. God is punishing them, and they are drinking from the cup of God's wrath. They've really deserved what they're getting. And that's an important aspect of what we think about when we think about what Jesus is doing on the cross, right? Going back to the wages of sin is death. We deserve wrath for our sin. And Jesus says, I'm going to drink that cup. And as a matter of fact, he says, I'm going to drink that cup for you. I'm going to drink your cup, right? You deserve wrath. I'm going to drink the cup. And so what Jesus knows that he's going to do is he is going to suffer the wrath of God. That's what he's doing on the cross. So Jesus better than anyone, by the way, knows what that means. Jesus knows, you might find a guy on the street who you tell him about God's wrath, and he's like, bring it on. You know who doesn't act like that? Jesus. See that ignorant man on the street who says, bring it on, has no idea what he's asked for. And Jesus, in other passages that talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, speak about Jesus in anguish, sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Why would he do that? Because he knows the terror of the wrath of God. Better than the ignorant man on the street, and even better than us church-going people. It is perfectly right that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and say, if it's possible, let this cup, let this wrath pass from me. I don't want to bear this wrath because it's terrifying. And then that Jesus, knowing the terror of it, would say, in great love for sinners, but not my will, but your will be done. And then he drinks the cup for us. Terrified of the wrath of God and yet willing to bear the wrath of God. And so there's this little phrase here in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Remember how I said Jesus wasn't just drinking the cup for him. Jesus didn't deserve any wrath. He was not sinful. But you have a cup, and you have a cup, and we all have a cup. Who is he drinking it for? For all who would come to faith in him. It's a reference to what Caiaphas had said in chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. In 51 of chapter 11, it says that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Right? So when Caiaphas makes this announcement as high priest, he in a sense speaks better than he knows. He's not a good high priest, but he speaks better than he knows, and he speaks about the fact that Jesus was going to die for a nation. And then verse 52 says, and not just for that nation only, but for the children of God scattered abroad, which means he's going to die for the nations. And so we have a prediction, a prophecy, that Jesus would suffer for the nations. One would die for the nations. And so this is where we have one of the many places of Scripture where we have the idea that Jesus' death then is a substitutionary death. Right? He's going to drink the cup so you don't have to drink your cup. There's a cup for each one of us. The wrath of God bears on each one of us. Actually, globally, each person who's ever lived has sinned and deserves, has their own, as it were, cup of God's wrath. And Jesus drinks the cup because somebody's got to drink the cup. Either Jesus will have drunk it for you, or you will reject Jesus and you will say, I'll take that cup myself, thank you very much. And that's what your judgment will look like eternally. You thought you could bear that cup. But for those of us who have learned from Jesus' own desire to not bear that cup, let us know that it is terrifying. And let us marvel that he was willing to drink it for us. And let us marvel that by faith in Christ, that cup no longer stands before us. Christ has bore it for us. Our sin has been punished in Christ. So in sum here, we see then the power of God in the death of Jesus. Right? It was his eternal plan, and nobody took his life from him. He laid it down on his own. We have to speak about the power of God. But let us also marvel at the love of Jesus Christ. He knew all that it would take to save you. He knows how sinful you are. He knows how sinful you were before he saved you. He knows how sinful you are still. He loves you, and he died for you anyway. He knew the terror of the wrath of God that he did not want to suffer, and yet he bore it anyway. Marvel at that love. Who do you know who's loved you like that? All kinds of people will love you if you're good and distance themselves from you if you're not, if you don't live up. I don't live up to what God would want me to do all the time. Marvel that he loves me anyway. His steadfast love. Because I'm united to Christ by faith when I don't live up. I think a lot of us are in a delusion that we live up. Yeah, I do. A lot of people don't, but I do. No, we don't. Just admit to the fact that you don't live up to your own expectations, and you certainly don't live up to God's expectations. And what are you going to do about it? Run to Christ. Run to Christ because you do not live up to it. Run to Christ because he freely offers himself to say, I know about your sin, and I will forgive it. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. This is the second point. The next two points are shorter. Verses 19 through 24. What I want us to think about in this section is that John 10, 11 passage. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what Jesus does. Jesus, in this section, protects his sheep. It's an interesting way that it's talked about in this section. I want to look a little bit about verse 9 in John 18. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. So he doesn't lose any of his sheep. He's going to save his sheep. I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm going to get them all. And Jesus here in this section, I'm looking really at verses 5, 6, and 8. The guards come in to arrest Jesus. And Jesus does a good job, honestly, of diverting attention away from his disciples and onto himself. Right? So Jesus in verses 5 and 6 and 8 says, I am he. You're here for me and I am he. And then he says in verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Right? He's with his disciples. He's like, you want me, not them. Just leave them alone. I know you're mad. I know you're angry. There's no sense killing all of us. Just kill me. Just take me. That's what Jesus is doing here. And verse 9 says that when he does this fulfills, as we just read in verse 9, this was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. We see something somewhat similar in verses 19 and following. The high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So now he's before the high priest and they're like, hey, tell me about your disciples. Jesus is like, this is about me. I'm the one who did the teaching, and I taught publicly. And what Jesus is up to in this section is he's saying, look, if you want to know what I'm about, then I just want you to know this. I taught the same thing in private as I did publicly. So somebody might say, well, I want to know, you know, who did you talk to behind doors? Because maybe you said something different behind doors than you said openly. Maybe you had some sort of a secret plot going on. And Jesus said, look, I said the same thing publicly as I said in private. Leave those guys alone. If you want to know what I taught, just ask any of your other religious leaders. Just ask anybody who heard me teaching publicly. And again, I think we see Jesus protecting his disciples. Jesus has no intent that he and his disciples die at this time. His desire is that he dies and that they don't. And so we see Jesus protecting his disciples. And Jesus, though, lays down his life. And I think, again, we talked a little bit about Jesus' power. I just want to touch on it again. I think when you look at Jesus dying here, it's just so astounding that he actually does die. I mean, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about God. We're talking about incredible power like none other. You can even see the power here in this text. A group of soldiers come to arrest Jesus. The number is argued. Some say it's a small group. Some say it's a big group. It could have been a very big group. Some say it's about 100. It's a good number of people. We got 12 on this side. Not a one of them can do much of anything. And then you got 100 trained soldiers, let's say. And so this looks like a pretty easy arrest situation, right? And so these trained soldiers come in. They're going to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, in verse 6 says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground? What kind of power is this? What kind of power? They drew back and fell to the ground. That's astounding. Just in the mere word. Of course, we've seen the power of God in mere words. By mere words, he creates the heaven and the earth. By mere words, he does all kinds of powerful things. So we still see hints of that here. He says, I am he, and they fall down. 100 of them. That's why Jesus would later say in John 19, 11, Jesus, to Pilate, he would say, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Right? He's going to stand on trial and he's going to say to this powerful leader, Roman leader, you would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. That's the kind of power that Jesus has. As we said before, nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own. So Jesus works then for the good and protection of his people. We're kind of to the end of this point already. For the good and protection of his people, he protects them from harm. He dies in their place. And he does it even though he has invincible power. He didn't get overwhelmed. And again, I want us to marvel at the love of Jesus, a love that would die for you. Well, last point then. Jesus alone saves the unfaithful. So we said, we talked a little bit about Judas earlier. He was unfaithful, wasn't he? And now we're going to come to the unfaithful Peter. So this is verses 15 through 18, and then again, 25 through 27. Let me read just verse 27. Peter then again denied it. He was asked, you know, you're one of his disciples, right? He again denies it, and at once the rooster crowed. Of course, there were other denials in verse 17 and 25. Jesus, of course, had predicted, you're going to deny me three times. So Jesus predicts the failure. Peter fails just as Jesus predicted. The rooster crows just as Jesus predicted. And actually, Mark tells us in Mark 14:72 that Peter, he broke down and wept. So Peter is broken by his own failure. But I want to compare just briefly the failure of Judas to the failure of Peter, because the best we can tell biblically, Judas did not end up with Jesus in paradise and Peter did. So what's the deal? How could one guy fail? Is it like because Judas was so much worse? I think maybe. I mean, I'm not saying that's the reason. I'm just saying, yes, perhaps there would be a greater severity to selling out Jesus. But I don't think that's the end of the answer. Right? Now, Judas, again, he fails, and he goes out and hangs himself. And Peter, what's Peter's the end of Peter's story? He doesn't go out and hang himself. He weeps. He sees the resurrected Christ. He waits for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. He preaches powerfully so that thousands are saved. He's a key leader in the early church. What a different ending. What's the difference? Was it what was inside of it? Was it Judas just didn't quite do enough and Peter did more? And I think the difference is saving faith. And we know that saving faith is something that we see in fruit. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus teaches us, right? We might even say known by examining their heart. And again, this is not going to be too much detail, but I just want to show you a little bit about what we know about Judas from John 12. John 12, 1 through 8, Judas is there, and he cannot believe that Mary is taking this expensive ointment and washing Jesus' feet with it, because he just can't understand. Look, Judas has been walking around with Jesus, and he sees somebody worshiping Jesus with expensive stuff, and he's like, I don't understand love like that. Isn't that interesting? I don't understand love like that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Now, the only thing he can think to say is, what about the poor? But actually, the text then tells us that Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about the money. And he kept the money bag, and he used to help himself to it. So now we know where Judas's heart is. It's a heart that cannot understand great love for Jesus, but can understand love for money. That's the heart of Judas. And of course, Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, you either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Judas's heart, whatever he did in those 3 years walking around with Jesus, he didn't find his heart drawn to Jesus instead of money. He continued to have his heart on money instead of Jesus. So the answer to the bad end of Judas is a heart that was never set on the Lord. A faith that never was accompanied by that change of heart that we'd expect to see. So that even though Judas is really disappointed, he goes out and hangs himself at the end, he should have seen this coming a mile away just in terms of his own heart not caring about Jesus. And he should have picked up on the problem of that long ago. Peter, on the other hand, if we look at chapter 21 of John, 15 through 19, Peter had a heart of love for the Lord. Peter seems a little brokenhearted when Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter's like, you know I love you. Peter, as far as he knew his own heart, knew that he loved the Lord. And again, what we want to highlight here is when there's saving faith, there's that change of heart that comes from the Lord. So it's not that Peter changed his own heart, but he had, by saving faith, a heart that was different. And Peter, the best he could tell of himself, loved the Lord. Peter kept saying, I'm your most faithful disciple. And so his faith, his true saving faith, was demonstrated through love. And despite his unfaithfulness, God can and does use Peter powerfully. But the difference is not the works of Judas versus the works of Peter. We might just say it's the work of God in the heart of those who have true saving faith. That's the difference. And if you are a failure, be the sort of failure who has true saving faith. We just want to kind of like a simple takeaway. Don't be the sort of failure who rejected Christ and failed to, by faith, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't be that sort of a failure. By the way, we shouldn't go out of our way to be a failure. You'll just do it on your own. But rather, be the sort of failure who trusts in Christ alone, not your works, not your faithful service to Jesus. Like, I'll die with you, Peter would say. Don't count on you serving God well as that's why I'm fine. Peter's great and powerful service to the Lord was not because of him. He was, in fact, a failure. The difference, again, in Peter's life was God's grace. Failure will not damn you. Not being united to Christ by faith will. Now, those of us who are united to Christ by faith ought to seek to be as faithful to the Lord as we can. But we won't despair when we fail, because our right standing with God is not contingent upon us being good enough. It rests wholly in Christ. And so I want to end with just a strong charge to you to believe in Christ alone. Again, Peter's failure highlights that salvation is through Christ alone. In chapter 13, I've alluded to this many times, in chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, Jesus speaks of his death, and Peter says, I'm going to go with you all the way to the end. It's almost like, okay, you'll save, I'll help you. You probably need a helper. You got a lot of important work ahead of you. I'll be the helper. I'll help you get that work done. And it's as if Jesus is saying, actually, you won't. You'll fail and you'll be nowhere around because I'm going to save on my own so that it can never be said that the only way Jesus got through is because he had really faithful disciples. All his disciples scattered so that none of us are tempted to think that Jesus desperately needs us. It highlights that we desperately need Jesus and that he is sufficient to save us all by himself. Many today are quick to point out the way that humans help in this or that or help in their own salvation. But God in the Bible is quick to highlight human failure, human weakness, and our desperate estate apart from Christ. While at the same time, it loudly proclaims the sufficiency of Christ alone for our salvation. And may we just rejoice in that. May we rejoice that he must increase and we must decrease. That he is great and that we are great in need. May God grant us hearts to embrace our own weakness. Not so that we would fear that we could never be saved, God knows your weakness, just like he knows your sin, but that we might place our hope in Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your great plan of salvation worked out through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way that we could think about human failure and not be brought to despair when we fail. That we could remember human sin, that we would not be brought to the place of fearing for our salvation if we sin. Thank you for highlighting the essential nature of faith that unites us to the Savior, so that Christ alone is the one in whom we hope and whom we trust. And as we cling to Christ alone, we can bear all things, even our own failures, even our own shortcomings. Thank you for freeing us from the facade, the pretending that we are something, that we are strong, that we are not needy. Thank you for allowing us to just freely confess our own need. Know that you do not require us to add anything to our own salvation. That you even command us to put all our hope only in Christ. And we pray that that would free us. And at the same time, as we consider your great love and salvation and saving sinners like us, may your love for us draw our hearts out in love to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.